He is a king of great wonder and glory and deserves to be treated as such. The kids can go back with Amanda and John for either the nursery or the kids' gospel project up to about age 11. And if you send them back there, they will get them sorted out. For the rest, we will be in Genesis chapter 21. And this is the third pericope, or section, of chapter 21. We'll be in verses 22 through 34. Before we get into those verses, let's recall the beginning of Abraham's narrative. It began in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and we read, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So across the narrative of these 10 chapters, 12 through 21, from that call of God to Abram, we have witnessed these promises continually coming to fruition. Regardless of Abraham's conduct, his behavior, God's covenant promises keep advancing. By and large, Abraham's proven himself to be a man of righteousness, acting in alignment with God, holding fast to faith, obeying God at first request, displaying godliness in his conduct. But we have seen that Abraham is still a man, a human man, internally impaired to some degree by indwelling sin, and in his disobedience produced when he has departed from faith, not from the faith, but from faith, from believing upon the promises of God, has brought disastrous consequences. So even for the righteous, though we are held secure by the grace of God in faith, sin brings consequences. But even Abraham's deviant schemes and wiles, trying to accomplish the promises of God in his own flesh, has not been able to impede the promises of God being fulfilled. Abraham continues to sojourn in the land that God promised to him. He's walked its corners. He's seen it as God promised to show it to him. Isaac, the heir who would produce the nation, has been born 25 years after the promise. Those who have received Abraham in righteousness have in fact been blessed. Those who have refused to receive Abraham or spurned Abraham have in fact been cursed. God has overwhelmingly blessed Abraham in spite of any apparent unworthiness. That's good news for us. And Abraham's name continues to be exalted. I think that Abraham's name would be exalted is more a reference to the fullness of his lineage and the glory of such continuing. But his name, also his name is exalted, Abraham the man. And we see testimony of Abraham's greatness in terms of his walk with God, his is spreading across the region. And we see in verse 22, it says, "At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. This is quite an astounding assertion from Abimelech. Abimelech is the pagan king of Gerar, that entire region that where Abraham currently dwells. And Abimelech sees beyond Abraham's shortcomings. Remember, Abraham had tried to deceive Abimelech when Abraham first arrived in Gerar, had treated Abimelech with great dishonor, believing Abimelech, without even knowing him, to be a dishonorable man, when in fact Abimelech proved to be an honorable man. But Abimelech sees through that, and somehow he concludes that God himself has attended to Abraham and brought the very divine power of God to bear on the whole of Abraham's life. He declares, God is with you. I see God is with you in everything you do. God is with his people. Post-Christ, his people are those who confess the name of Jesus. According to Matthew, in chapter 1, I think it's verse 23, Jesus bears the designation Emmanuel. Emmanuel, meaning God with us. One of Paul's favorite phrases is in Christ, in Christ. He's always talking about what we have in Christ, who we are in Christ, that we will be found in Christ. And consider what in Christ means for God with us. God with us, in terms of in Christ, means that God is not merely associated with you, like a friend maybe at a restaurant. Yeah, he's with us. God is not just with you as a co-pilot sitting in the passenger seat of your car. Hey, God, he's over there. He's riding with me. God is in us. We are in Christ. God is with us in the fullest sense of the word. It means that the very person and power and glory of God dwell within and burst forth. And this is probably going to be the strangest illustration I've ever used. But I happened to see a movie clip yesterday that reminded me of a movie I saw when I was a kid. And it actually seemed like it fit. But in the year of my birth, Hollywood released a movie called Alien. Anybody see the movie Alien or Aliens or all these? Okay, y'all are good Christian folks. I didn't see it the year I was born, I don't think. Maybe I was sitting next to my dad as he watched it or something. But I saw it when I was a kid. And at one point in the movie, an alien implants an egg into a guy. And then, of course, the egg hatches, and the alien kind of bursts forth. And it's kind of gory and gross. But the point is, there's a noticeable difference than when something is with you and something is in you. Like, that scene was that scene because that thing was in it. Like, again, you tracking with me here? Again, Christ in us is not quite as macabre as that. It's quite glorious. But there is a noticeable difference from when something is with you and something is in you. And Abimelech noticed that in Abraham. I see God is with you. Jesus, the Lord, through the very Spirit of God, dwells with us in the most proximal way, the closest possible way. So we see God with us. We cannot picture God as just walking alongside, or even that seashell imagery. We see that there's two sets of footprints on the shore. And then, of course, there's the one set, and that's when God carried. I mean, in some sense, that's true, but it still misses the gravity and the magnitude of God with us. Because God with us means that he's actually in us, dwelling through us, bursting forth in his glory and power. If you have Christ in you, there ought to be some noticeable differences in you. People ought to be able to look and say, okay, yeah, I see God is with you. Such a relationship to God carries implications. One of the friends of the family that I interacted with in Seattle, I think I'd met him briefly, maybe 15 or 20 years ago. But he was in his 60s, nearly retired, a carpenter. He'd converted to Catholicism and then lapsed. And he had some really great questions. But we were talking about my doctoral program, and one of the things he wondered aloud, he's heard all this theology, this ivory tower stuff, and he says, but no one's really been ever able to tell me what theology, what God has to do with a carpenter just going to his work every day. What does God have to do with that? Of course, we might say, of course, if God is eternal and this whole concept of salvation, that it doesn't really matter what you do. God has something to do with you because there's eternal implications. But we cannot separate the future from the present. We cannot look and say, well, yes, of course, there's eternal implications. Make sure you get right with God so that you have an eternal destiny laid out without really thinking of present implications. They're tied together. And Christianity is not some esoteric religion that cares only for eternity. All of eternal implications come forth to the very present, to where you are now. And knowing God carried extremely practical implications for Abraham. This God with Abraham produced present results in the way he interacted with people. So I'm going to put this out there. I think this is what we see in this passage, is that God as Emmanuel, God with us, and God was still Emmanuel in a sense back with Abraham. He was still with Abraham. God as Emmanuel, God with us, requires covenant righteousness from his people in their business relationships. Of course, we know that God requires maybe righteousness in interpersonal relationships, people at church or marriage, but perhaps we consider less what God requires of us at work. But I think that's exactly what we see here. In verses 23 and 24, this is Abimelech now speaking to Abraham. He sees that God is with Abraham in all that he does, and so Abimelech says, now therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. So we tie what we see in these two verses to that kind of main theme. And I think in terms of God's required righteousness from us in business relationships, I think that what we see here is that God's covenant people operate in truth and kindness in their work. Abimelech is a wise man. He, to some extent, understands the future. And he reacts in wisdom to what he sees is going to happen. He understands that Abraham is going to continue to grow in power, that his nation is going to continue to grow. And so therefore, Abimelech wants to secure a prosperity for himself in their future interactions. And so he asks Abraham to swear, hey, deal with me according to kindness, that the chesed, you've probably heard that before, God's loving kindness, his chesed, deal with me according to that, not just me, but my descendants, my posterity, all, as long as it goes on, because he sees that Abraham's is the one who's going to be taking over this land. And he's going to have to interact with Abraham, and he understands he's got a choice here. I can either deal well with this man, or I can deal foolishly with this man. He obviously makes the right choice. And so upon his confession that Abraham is, or God is with Abraham, Abimelech attempts to secure a covenant between them. And so Abimelech asks Abraham to deal in truth and kindness. And this is not a quid pro quo arrangement, one thing for another. I've done this for you, so do this to me. He, though, has dealt kindly with Abraham. Rather, I think he's appealing to Abraham's status as a man of God, a man whom God dwells with. And Abimelech believes that because of that relationship that Abraham has with God, that he deserves nothing less than truth and kindness from Abraham. Since God is, in fact, with Abraham, therefore, Abraham ought to deal with him like God is with him. And we see appeals for certain treatment on account of someone's character or relationship throughout Scripture. Psalm 119, 124, the psalmist pleads with God, he says, deal with your servant according to your steadfast love, according to your chesed. Because God is this way, the psalmist says, since you're that way, God, deal with me according to who you are. What's interesting is, for those who trust, God's grace, his loving kindness is assured, but it's never assumed. Similarly, Abimelech desires honest and fair dealings from Abraham and Abraham's descendants, and that reflects his own kindness towards Abraham. And Abimelech is after much more than just integrity, just honesty, just fair dealings. He's after a kindness that operates out of goodwill, out of good interest for another. I know a Christian businessman or a businessman who claims Christianity, but every interaction, though upright, though truthful in some sense, still kind of reflects a very self-oriented practice. Every deal is, he's working some angle to ensure that he gets the better end of the deal every single time. So maybe there's truths left out that ensure that he gets the better end of the deal. And taking advantage of person's ignorance or plight for your own gain, I think violates this principle established by Abimelech and his request of Abraham. I mean by ignorance, in terms of your business. You may have clients or employees or vendors that just don't know something that you know. And if you share that information with them, it might change their interactions with you. But you intentionally leave that information out in order to ensure a more favorable deal for yourself. Kind of that caveat emptor, buyer beware. Well, hey, if you don't know, that's your fault. I have no business in informing you of these things. Or plight. What I mean by plight is, someone really has no other option. So let's say you've got an employee and you've got a job that pays $20 an hour, and the job is worth $20 an hour, and the employee is worth being paid $20 an hour, but maybe they don't have any other job options, and so you get away with only paying them $14 an hour. That's what I mean by plight. They have no other options, and so you're taking advantage of their situation in order to benefit yourself. I don't think that is operating according to the principles that Abimelech desires from a righteous person of God. Jesus says in Matthew 7:12, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also for them, for this is the law and the prophets." If you were that employee in that plight, would you maybe appreciate if your employer still offered you what you were worth, offered what the job was worth? If you were a vendor and you were ignorant to a particular situation and your business partner could have told you some information that would have been valued to you, but they did not, wouldn't you have appreciated if they would have given you that information? Even in our business relationships, employees or coworkers, the different relationships that exist, vendors, contractors, whatever it may be, we have the responsibility to operate in truth and in kindness. Pursue honest and kind dealings in your work. Secondly, in terms of this righteousness that God requires in our business dealings, God's covenant people pursue reconciliation in their work. Of course, we maybe think, of course, we need to be reconciled to a spouse or a friend who we've sinned against or some such thing, but God requires reconciliation in our business dealings as well. Verses 25 through 32. It says, "When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, 'I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today.' So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart?' He said, 'These 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well.' Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because both of them swore an oath." So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Beersheba, Be'er, means well. Sheva either means 7 or oath. And so you see the 7 ewe lambs and swearing the oath. So Beersheba, this place, this now town that will be, and will be actually a major part of biblical history going forward, named because they swore an oath upon these witness of these 7 lambs. But as the two men are covenanting together, they're deciding we're going to act righteously towards each other. Abraham brings up a complaint that he has against Abimelech. At some point, since Abraham entered the land, some of Abimelech's servants had taken by force a well of water that Abraham himself or his servants had dug. And since he has given his word to act in integrity, he says, "I will swear," Abraham immediately begins to honor his word. He realizes now that he's sworn this oath to be kind and be truthful with Abimelech, he realizes he has this grievance that he's held back, that he hasn't addressed. And so now he realizes, "I have to deal with this. I cannot leave this unattended. Since we're going to be here working together in the land, I have to deal with this complaint." They had become relationally linked, and so Abraham acts righteously in regards to this covenant, to honor it. And it's not just a pursuit of restitution, just gaining the well back. It's pursuing reconciliation, honor according to this covenant, to deal rightly with each other. And God's covenant people pursue reconciliation even in business relationships, out of honor for the relationship, out of recognition of their standing with God. Of course, you know, reconciliation is difficult. Often it's much easier to leave a wrong unspoken, let that bitterness fester. If we do address a wrong, it's easier to say the hard thing or say what we need to say in the wrong way. It's easier to say the right thing in the wrong way just to give a voice to our hurt rather than truly desire for peace or reconciliation to reign. It's easier to be influenced by emotion rather than by grace. What I mean is emotions are important, but we cannot let our emotions dictate how we'll act in righteousness. We may feel hurt about a situation, but we can't leave the emotion to let us remain in that hurt rather than pursuing grace. But I think Abraham and Abimelech guide us well in these matters in terms of pursuing reconciliation. They honor each other. Their desire is to honor each other according to the covenant that they have decided. They are willing to trust the word of the other party. Abimelech has already been deceived by Abraham. He has no basis, I think, for believing that this was in fact Abraham's well. But he does. He takes Abraham at his word. Abimelech could have been very defensive in how he received Abraham's grievance. He's not defensive. He states, I didn't know about this. This was the first you've brought it up. I'm not complicit in this. Abraham could have disbelieved that, said, well, of course you were complicit. You knew about it. You were probably even the one who was there. Abraham did not go beyond what Abimelech himself stated. Of course, we like to kind of move beyond what somebody says and assume perhaps some malice, aforethought on the part of someone, or assume they were more complicit than they say they are. But they honor each other's words, they honor each other's claims, and Abraham even presents a gift, putting weight behind his words, basically saying, just here's some weight behind what I'm saying. This is my well, and I'm willing to give you this gift as a show of veracity. Of course, in that day, they didn't have the developed legal system like we did. Everything was really done just by verbal assent. And so giving some sort of gift or something was commonplace. Abraham's not trying to bribe Abimelech or any such thing. He's saying, no, I mean what I say, and I'm willing to back it up with what I do and what I'm willing to offer. Of course, not all conflicts will result in reconciliation. There are, of course, more than one person involved. There is more than one person involved. And sometimes the other person will not be as, perhaps rarely will they, rarely maybe is a conflict addressed as wisely and graciously as this one here with Abimelech and Abraham. Even among Christians. But at least be sure that you are not the reason a relationship remains in conflict. Paul says in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with everyone. Of course, we see Jesus talking about the blessedness of peacemakers in Matthew chapter 5. I don't have it on the screen. The writers of Hebrews think it's chapter 12, verse 14, the writer exhorts the readers to pursue peace. God takes reconciliation seriously. In Matthew 5, 21 through 24, Jesus says, "You have heard it said, or you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." And Jesus is talking about serious judgment here, probably even eternal judgment. "Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Fool is a pretty serious word. It's not saying, "Ah, dude, you're such a fool." Fool, raka, was literally an empty head, someone with literally zero wisdom. So remember, if you go back to the Old Testament, a fool was the exact opposite of the righteous person. When you're calling somebody a fool, basically you're saying you are a person who is outside the scope of God's covenant. You're so foolish. You're so foolish, you have known nothing about God. That's fool there. He goes on in verse 23, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and they remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." So Jesus is talking about a situation where the worshiper has committed wrong against someone else, and they know about it. Jesus says, if you remember, so either the person has already brought it up to you and you refuse to deal with it, or you have sinned severely against them, and it doesn't take the person to tell you, you just know by the conviction of the Spirit or by understanding the law of God, okay, I sinned against that person. They don't need to tell me about it. Is that blatant? And I know about it. Jesus says, if that's the case, you had better actually not come to worship me at the altar. You need to go reconcile to that person and then come worship. The heart, right hearts matter to God, and a refusal to meaningfully pursue reconciliation when you've wronged another is a sure sign of a faulty heart that cannot worship before God. I don't think this means that there's not some ongoing work towards reconciliation, or again, that it's a situation that maybe you're not aware of. But if you know, and a person's brought something to your attention, it's a legitimate claim, you're aware of it, it's a true wrong, you need to deal with it. It will hinder your worship. Jesus doesn't even want you coming before the altar to offer some sacrifice. And then lastly, God's people offer worship to the Lord upon evidence of his presence in their work. And so the last couple verses here in the passage. "Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, and Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines." Abraham has twice been recorded as calling upon the name of the Lord, one in chapter 12 and one in chapter 13. Both occasions were near a town called Bethel, house of God, where the Lord appeared in person to Abraham, bearing words of promise. And here, Abraham uses the occasion of a reconciled relationship with Abimelech to offer worship to God. And to call upon the name of the Lord goes beyond mere relational interaction or just talking to God. Abraham was constantly talking with God. He was constantly dialoguing with God. God was constantly appearing before him and interacting with him. Call upon the name of the Lord is something unique, something beyond this. At special moments in his life, Abraham would construct an altar and call upon the name of the Lord. Almost every time you see somebody call upon the name of the Lord, there's an altar constructed with it in the Old Testament. He would call upon the name of the Lord and make, I think this call upon, it's a public, to build an altar was a public event. Remember, Abraham's, he's in this region that's populated. He's got several thousand people in his own household. His building an altar, his calling upon the name of the Lord, it's a public event, and this call upon, it's verbal. So whereas prayer might be silent, you're praying from your heart to the Lord, people around you might not know, the call upon the name of the Lord is verbal. There's this public declaration of who God is and of this offering of worship. And here, Abraham doesn't construct an altar, but he does plant a tree that I think serves the purpose of an altar. And then in conjunction with this building the altar, calling upon the name of the Lord, he addresses the Lord with a new name, a name we haven't seen before in Genesis. God Everlasting, El Olam. God had previously revealed himself as the El Elyon, the God Most High, as El Roi, the God who sees, as El Shaddai, God Almighty. And now here, Abraham addresses the Lord as the God Everlasting, the El Olam, the God who is always present, the God who is always available. He's everlasting, goes on and on, the God who is always with his people. The tamarisk tree is a desert evergreen that requires hardly any water to flourish. I've got a picture up here. These trees remain green in the absence of water, of any sort of really fertile land. They remain green and they grow and they flourish. And so by planting this tree, calling upon the name of the Lord and interacting with him as the God Everlasting, Abraham is acknowledging that God has been with him, that God will be with him, and he's declaring, and this is a public event. You've got picture eight. This is not just Abraham saying, all right, nobody come with me. I'm wandering off in the wilderness. Nobody can see this. He's doing it. It's a present public event. He's doing this for not just his sake, but for the sake of the people around him. He's declaring this is who God is. This is what he's done. This is what he will be. And he's doing it for not just his sake, but for the sake of the people around him. And daily we talk to God. Daily we interact with God. Weekly we gather in this Sunday service of worship, a more formal fellowship of worship with the people of God. But I think on occasion we ought build altars of worship. Remember, worship is not just the singing of songs. That's just a small part of worship. To worship meant to bow prostrate before a king or the divine in an act of submission. There was also another word that embodied the cultic rites. Cult doesn't really mean cults like we think of them, but just the religious rites that religious people carried out. We have cultic rites. We don't use those words, but that's, we have things like baptism and communion. We have these cultic rites that we carry out as the religious people of God. But that's what worship was. And Paul says in Romans 12 that this whole offering of the body to God, the whole offering of one's life to God, is your spiritual service of worship. Singing songs of worship is a good thing, but it's only a small part of worship, of giving honor to God, of bowing before God with one's life in submission to Him. But we ought to build these quote-unquote altars of worship and call upon the name of the Lord at special times in special remembrance of what He's done. Joshua 4:4-7, we see this throughout scriptures in terms of this building of an altar, declaring before God's people what He's done for our remembrance. And Joshua does this as the people enter in to the promised land. It says, Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do those stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, so these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. I think Joshua and the people here are just following the example of Abraham. This unique thing that God was doing, He was bringing them across the Jordan into the promised land to take full occupation of it. And so Joshua says, we need to commemorate this moment. We need to mark it. We need to remember this specific, special moment, this thing that God accomplished here. And so we're going to take these stones, and they built this altar so that they had this opportunity to go back and pass by and say, nope, let's remember what God has done. And don't we continually need to be reminded of what God has done in our life? And so many times God's faithfulness, we see it in some ways, but so many times God's faithfulness passes us by without us really giving Him the due credit for such things. Of course, we might say, yeah, God's been faithful to me and my family, or God's been faithful to me in this thing, but how often does that extend to your work? How often do you look at your work, what God has accomplished through you in your work, and say, no, this is the work of God. This is what God has accomplished. Has God been uniquely faithful to you in your work? I mean, if God is with you, then He has. The things that have been accomplished through your work, and we're probably so not used to doing this that maybe there's so many things in your work that you don't even really see as God's accomplishment. It's just, I'm just a person. I went out, went to work, and there's really no unique credit that needs to be given to God. But I think that we can build these altars and call upon the name of the Lord in our work. Give Him credit for what He has done so that the people around us can see who God is. It might be a little more difficult to do this if you're just an employee, but think about this. If you've got some management position or you're a small business owner, you've got the power, the authority to set up an altar before your employees and remind them, hey, you know what happened this year? This is what happened. Let me tell you about this was God's work. You can set that up for your employees. Teach them to witness God's presence in their midst. It's a 10-year anniversary of a business or a project. Maybe there's new clients that have come on board. You can say, Abraham and Abimelech, Abraham realized that reconciliation, that was unusual. That was God's doing. And if you know relationships, right, how easy is it to reconcile as quickly and as smoothly as those two guys did? It doesn't happen often. He realized that was a work of God. He says, I'm going to honor God uniquely and specially because of this. Maybe it's a plaque you put up or a celebration you hold for something. Something where you're able to look and declare, hey, no, this, folks, let's gather. We're going to build an altar of worship and say, no, this was the Lord's doing. And I want all of you to see and understand and know that this was the Lord's doing. Are we not holistic people? Does not the indwelling God extend every sphere of our life, to family, to school, to work? We seem to kind of separate all these things out. We become what is sometimes called Platonic dualism. Plato, Greek philosopher, said that the body really wasn't worth that much, the physical not really worth that much, the spiritual, that's really where it's at. Kind of separate those things out. And among Christians, that kind of creates a escapist mindset. I'm just kind of waiting for eternity. I really have no interactions, you know, with the people around me. It's not my responsibility. I kind of go to work and I check out as soon as I can. I have no responsibility to declare the goodness and glory of God in my work. I'm heading to eternity. This isn't my home. That's not a holistic view of the Christian life or what God wants to accomplish in his people. I said in the midweek email I sent out at this funeral that we were at, it was quite amazing. It always astounds me. You get outside the sphere of the church, you get outside your normal Christian relationships, and you will find that there's really a lot of people in America that don't know Jesus. I'm talking about America is not a Christian nation. Maybe they were founded on some Judeo-Christian principles, which are good things. I'd rather live in a country with a decent legal system than one of chaos and anarchy. But it's not a Christian nation. It was amazing to me to just hear the questions that people had. And I really came to the conclusion that I think most people, I mean, some surely have rejected God. They've heard who God is. They've heard the gospel. They want nothing to do with it. I think a lot of rejection of God in our day is actually people actually haven't really heard the gospel. They actually haven't really understood who God is. They've got these conceptions. They're operating off a faulty conception of who they think God is. They got it from TV or from some horrible experience in a church. They saw a Christian, like one, my cousin, who I met for the first time. She was given away as a baby. My parents tried to adopt her, but my uncle didn't want her in the family. She's 33. I remember hearing all these stories when I was a kid and growing up. Met her for the first time at the funeral. She came and introduced herself to the family. Unfortunately, she never met her dad. The guy, her uncle, was her dad, and he died before they could meet. But she was so interested in Jesus, but she had this hang-up. Like she just people were trying to argue back and forth, you know, different points. We were having a conversation around a table, and she just shut up. I want to hear this answer. I want to hear what he has to say. Like, she wanted to know, but she had this hang-up. She said, but I heard of these stories where this person went and they murdered somebody at this abortion clinic because they said God told them to do it. I just can't follow a God who would tell people to do that. Right? But that's, obviously we say, of course, that's false. But that's her conception. That's what she's going off of in trying to understand God and Christianity, right? And there's people around you every day that don't know, I think, enough about God to really make a reasonable decision about who God is. They've never heard the gospel to be able to respond to it. They've never heard good news. But if we don't interact with them at our work and take the opportunities that God has given to us and laid out for us to make these things known to people, I think we're missing out on part of the responsibility that God has given us. God, as Emmanuel, requires covenant righteousness in your interactions with people at your work, in your business. Let's close by grounding these deeds in grace. Some talk about the purpose-driven life. We do have purpose in this life, no doubt. But I think the Christian life is identity-driven. That is, who we are produces what we do. When we understand who we are, the right actions flow. Sinners are made righteous in Christ. We clearly then have a purpose to live righteously. If we've been made righteous, we need to live righteously. But living righteously comes when we understand who we are as righteous people. If we lose sight of that, I think it leads to trying to do God's requirements apart from the very power of God. It leads to a strife. It leads to burdens in doing God's commands. It leads to self-righteousness. Oh, look at all the great things I've done. Trying to do the things of God apart from the very power of God is impossible. But I think identity, understanding who we are, drives through to the purpose. The identity empowers the purpose. God's people have a singular identity, I believe, and that is as a child of God. Everything else is bound up in that. As a child of God, we are righteous. God is righteous as his child, his descendant. We have his righteousness. We gain, right? We gain what our Father is. Everything we do, everything we are and do is bound up in that identity. My children, without trying real hard, look like me. I mean, without trying at all, they look like me. People look at their pictures or look at them, they say, oh, you look like your dad. It's because they have this identity, right? It's a Ramquist, it's a descendant. They look like me, and it's not hard to see that. In a sense, I am in them because I've passed on DNA and this kind of thing, right? They act like me. There's certain mannerisms they just have, and there's mannerisms that I have of my dad that I'm aware of, and I try to break them. They're just like stick to these. The way we laugh or say something, or my brothers say something, it's wow, I cannot believe how exactly alike we sound. The identity, it's bound up, and it just kind of comes out. Knowing who you are as a child of God is what leads to doing the things of a child of God. So don't go out and try to do these things, reconciliation and acting in kindness and this kind of stuff, without understanding who you are in Christ, because that's grace. And that's what moves us on to the purpose and empowers the purpose. So we're going to sing two songs and close.